The specific passage we are in, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, is the whole passage. That passage is focused on Christ. It is a focused look at Him. Even more particularly, our passage presents to us what Jesus says about Himself. Now, we began our study of this self-revelation, we could call it, this self-revelation of Jesus, in our last time together when we looked at verses 16, 17, and 18 of this chapter. Today, we will pick back up with our study, starting in verse 19. And as I pointed out last time, we are dealing here with the most important topic in the world, and that is, first of all, who is Jesus? And the other half of that, what is our response to Him? Now, there have been many wrong answers to those questions and wrong responses to Jesus, and therefore wrong views of Jesus in human history. But today, we are looking at the right view because it is what we find in Scripture. Now, Jesus, as you'll remember, was back in Jerusalem again when this is happening, what we're looking at. He was responding to the Jewish leaders who were in opposition to Him. They just did not like Jesus. They did not like His popularity that at least was evident at this time of His ministry, His popularity amongst the people, but mostly they were angry with Him, angry over His refusal to obey their man-made legalistic system of rules and regulations that forbade certain activities on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, the day of worship for the nation of Israel. Verse 16 of this chapter 5 is the verse that most clearly articulates this element of controversy and tension that was there between Jesus and His opponents. I'll read it for us. Chapter 5, verse 16, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus." Why? Because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Then starting in verse 17, we find what Jesus then claims to be true about Himself. And these are the very claims that we must believe if we're going to have a right view of Jesus. We looked at the first one last time. I'll review it for it. Claim number one. Number one, He claimed divine equality. He claimed divine equality. Verse 17, "But He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" His basic point in this claim was that since God was His Father, and He didn't say just the Father, but my Father, then He's claiming to be in an intimate relationship with God, even sharing God's divine nature. And Jesus emphasized His equality with God even further by claiming that He and God, the Father, worked, He says there, the same works. I read to you a verse from chapter 14 of John last time. I'll read it again, John 14, verse 10. Something similar is found there. Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." Well, did the Jews get the implications of this? Yes, they did. The implications were not lost on them at all. Look at verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father." They got it. Look what it says, "making Himself equal with God." They knew for someone to say that phrase, "my Father," or the later title that sometimes we find, "the Son of God," then that was a claim to deity. I read to you also a verse at the end of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 7. This is showing us how all this animosity against Jesus eventually progressed to the Jewish leaders wanting Him crucified. And listen to John 19, verse 7 as to the reason why. The Jews answered, "We have a law, And by that law, he, Jesus, ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. They knew that was a claim to deity, a claim of being equal with God. And that brings us now today to the second claim Jesus makes in verse 19. And this claim helps us understand even more precisely the relationship of Jesus, the Son, to the Father. Number two, he claimed divine dependence. He claimed divine dependence. Now, one of the reasons, and really a primary reason, that the Jews would react so strongly to Jesus' claim of divine equality is what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says. Deuteronomy 6, 4 was a verse very important to them. It's what established their religion as being what we would call monotheistic. They believed in one God, monotheistic, as opposed to being like the nations around them, the pagan nations who were pantheistic, believing in several gods or many gods. Here's what Deuteronomy 6:4 says. Hear, O Israel, listen up, Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, we as Christians, we're also monotheistic. We believe in one God, which means we too affirm that statement in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. But we have a more accurate and complete understanding of God. We have the accurate understanding of the fact that though God is one God, he exists as one God in three persons. We affirm the biblical doctrine of the three-person Godhead, what has come to be called the Trinity. So the Jews really didn't understand what Jesus was actually saying. And the reason was they did not understand truly the Godhead, the Trinity. Jesus was not claiming equality with God as if he was another God. Instead, he is the Son, is an equal member of the three-member Godhead, the three-person Godhead. And in the Trinity, the Godhead, Jesus the Son, now we're going to see him present the fact that he as the Son is functionally subordinate to the Father in a relationship characterized by utter dependence upon the Father. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now notice that Jesus began this part of his response to the Jews with that familiar formula, truly, truly, or you could translate it, I tell you the truth. That was a formula that was used to emphasize the seriousness, the solemn nature of what someone was about to say. And what Jesus says here is this unique inside look, if you will, into the Trinity, the Godhead, and into the fact that the members of the Godhead are separate persons with distinct functions. And in their distinct functions, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, is subordinate to and dependent upon the first member of the Godhead, the Father. So Jesus' claims to be equal with God, to have divine equality, was not a claim that I'm independent of God or that I'm somehow in competition with God. Instead, Jesus always acted in perfect harmony with, even in subordination to, the Father's will in all things. Now, many other verses in the Word of God express this same dependency that the Son has upon the Father. It expresses it in different ways. For example, when we were back in John chapter 4, we found these words from Jesus in John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food, in other words, what consumes me, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, meaning the Father. Later on in this chapter, John chapter 5, verse 30, Christ will say this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. He says also, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me, him being the Father. One more, later on in John chapter 8, in verse 28. Similar wording. John 8:28, Christ says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So take a look at this. He is the unique Son of God. He has divine equality. He has deity. He has all the rights to be called God. He has all the rights to take to himself whatever divine titles we might find in Scripture, and yet he is always submissive to and dependent upon the Father. The end of the verse, again, clearly states the nature of all that he does here, all of his actions. It says, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, obviously, only someone that's equal to the Father could actually do everything that the Father does. So Christ's statement, once again, is a clear declaration of his own identity and his own divinity. They, the Father and Son, share this unity of essence, we could say. And therefore, there is this perfect harmony in their joint working together. Because they're one in being, one eternal God, if you see the Son act, you see Christ act, you see God act, you see the Father act. And yet, the Son is dependent on the Father as a separate person and submissive to the Father. What a mystery the Godhead is to us. Equal in essence, different in function, one dependent upon the other. It's a mystery. And that sets the stage for the third claim. He claimed divine equality, divine dependence. Number three, he claimed divine love, divine love. We're going to get another glimpse into the nature of the relationships in the Trinity, in the Godhead here. More specifically, we're going to see now in verse 20 the reason why the Son can do whatever the Father does because of what it says here in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. This indicates that this oneness that the Son has with the Father is not just some technical truth on paper, not just an answer on an exam. It is a dynamic union of love. Now, it would make sense to us to automatically think that the Greek term translated love here is the Greek term agape. Why? Because that's the usual Greek term used. It's the term found over and over in Scripture to talk about God's love for us, our love for Him, the way we're supposed to love one another. We've already seen this word used back in chapter 3, verse 35, where it says there something about the love in the Godhead. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. It's the word agape there. But in our verse now, it's not agape. It's one of the other Greek terms for love, phileo, where we get our term Philadelphia. Phileo, brotherly love. And this is the only time in the New Testament that it's used to refer to the Father's love for the Son. Now, this term normally carries a nuance of warm affection, brotherly love, but more deep than that. It's a warm affection. It's a love of deep feelings. But essentially, the two verbs can end up being used interchangeably, and they are here really, used interchangeably to still present, though, one concept, and that is the concept of intimacy. The intimacy that exists in the relationships amongst the Godhead, the Trinity. It is notable that Jesus stated this verb, phileo, in the present tense. He uses that tense to indicate that this love, this warm affection and deep feelings that the Father has for him is something that has always existed. It's eternal. It's an ongoing love, and therefore it's an all-knowing love, one that is aware of the Father's will about everything. And so what this statement means is it's out of that eternal love, the warm affection that the Father has for the Son, that's the reason the Father reveals to the Son the purpose and plan of all of his activities. So the point is that the relationship between the Son and the Father is not sterile. It's not some sort of a master-slave kind of relationship, not in the Godhead. It's not the relationship of an employer to an employee. There's no kind of domineering of the Father over the Son and the Son kicking against that relationship. No, it's a Father and a Son who are united by the deepest of feelings and affection for one another. And of course, it would be true and is true that since the Father loves the Son, it's true that in return, it's reciprocal, the Son loves the Father with the same affection. It's just that the love is displayed differently, you could say. Even in this passage, we're seeing that the love of the Father for the Son is manifested or displayed, and the Father continually disclosing all that he does to the Son. And the reciprocal love of the Son back to the Father is displayed in ongoing and perfect obedience to the Father's will, subordination to the Father, dependence upon the Father. Listen to John 14, verse 31. Christ says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Now, since this perfect obedience results in something, we know the end of the story of Jesus' ministry on earth. His willing and perfect obedience to the Father and working out the plan that the Father revealed to him, that's going to culminate in the cross, Christ being crucified. So we have something profound to ponder here. And it's this fact that the disclosure of the Father's will to the Son, which included the redemptive plan, how sinners are saved, and the Son going to earth to be born as a baby, to grow up as the perfect God-man, God in human flesh, two natures in one being, then giving his life on the cross to pay the debt of the sins of his people, and then being resurrected, all of this, since it was disclosed to the Son, and since that disclosure included the Son dying on the cross, the Son's willing obedience to the Father, all of it depended, first of all, not on God's love for us. It depended upon, first of all, and started, first of all, because of this love in the Godhead. The Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And then secondarily, we could say, if you will, then their love for the lost world. We need to ponder that. It keeps us from some sort of sentimental view of the gospel, an articulation of the gospel. When Jesus was dying, it was God dying for God out of love that the Father and the Son had for one another and the redemptive plan that was disclosed. And then the overflow of that love was their love for the lost world. So, because the Father has such a deep love for the Son, he shows the Son all that he's doing, but it doesn't end there with that thought. Look at the verse 20. "And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Now, Jesus had already done great works, even by this time, at the front end of his ministry. He had performed numerous miracles in Jerusalem. They had culminated up to this point in time with the healing of that invalid, that lame man at the pool of Bethesda that we studied. I mean, that was all certainly amazing, all the miracles he had performed, but in subordination to the Father and the revealed will, Jesus is predicting here that he would perform deeds that were even greater, even more spectacular. And the result of these greater miracles would be an even greater level of amazement amongst his listeners. Jesus said here they would marvel. Don't misinterpret his point. Jesus isn't saying that I love this about the Father's plan, that I get the attention of the people. I live for the applause of the people. No, it's just that he knows something. He knows the state of people's hearts. He knows the state of the curiosity that was in many people's hearts. He even knows the state of the hearts of those who were opposed to him, the Jewish leaders. He knew that even they would respond to the miracles he would continue to do, even the greater miracles he would perform. It's just that instead of being a marveling of worship, it was for many a marveling of curiosity, and for the leaders, it was going to be a marveling of being provoked even more angry. And they would still not put their faith and trust in him. Well, his fourth claim that we come to now expands on the greater works he would do. Number four, he claimed divine authority. He claimed divine authority, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, here's what's significant about this statement. The greater things that Jesus claimed that his Father would show him, and therefore the greater things that he was even going to do, are things that the Bible clearly presents as being things that God alone can do. Let's take the first one, raising the dead, giving life. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7. In 2 Kings 5, 7, this is an earthly king making this statement to someone. He says, am I God to kill and make alive? In other words, it was understood the right to give life and the right to death is God's. Ezekiel 37, verse 13, God says this, then you will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. How? When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves. That's how you'll know that I'm God, because that's what God does. So the point is that God alone has this authority. He alone has the power to reverse natural processes, material processes, even the power to reverse death or to bring life out of death, something only God can do. And yet, Jesus is here saying he has been given the same authority. Notice the words, just as and even so. Just as, even so, that combination of words is presenting the idea of exact correspondence. The Father has conferred this supreme authority and power to the Son. And this means that both God the Father and God the Son possess that authority, divine authority. They both are sovereign over life and the source of life. And therefore, they're both in agreement with one another as they give life. You know, those who deny the deity of Christ that are looking for only the very clear little phrases where it's said very clearly, Jesus is God, and they don't settle for anything less than that, if they would take the time to look at the depths of Scripture, they would find these kind of correspondences over and over. Only God can give life. Jesus can give life. What does that mean? Jesus is God. This is all through Scripture. Now, no doubt on this subject of Jesus raising the dead and giving life, our minds are drawn to something. Something that happens a little later in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that's okay that our minds are drawn there, because what Jesus says certainly includes that. He's able to raise a dead carcass to life. But this giving of life doesn't just stop there. It refers to the bestowing of spiritual life as well. Jesus has the divine authority to give spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners, which is the way we're all born. We're born spiritually dead. Jesus has the authority to give life to someone. In the spiritual realm, we know this to be true. Another mystery when it comes to human understanding, it teaches this in Scripture, that the Father chose before the foundation of the world whom he would save. Scripture teaches that. We can't deny that it teaches it. We can say we don't totally understand it, but it does teach it. And in this spiritual realm, all whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world to save, and then to give to the Son, as Scripture presents it, will be saved. and none will be rejected by the Son. Listen to what Christ is going to say later in John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who are the ones who come to Christ? Only the ones that the Father gives him. And all will come to him, he says. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. He gives them life, spiritual life. And we could say one more thing about this spiritual life. The giving of life even applies to the end times and what Jesus will do there and the authority he has there, raising people to life and the final judgment. We find that in several passages. We'll see it in this chapter, John chapter 5, verse 25 and following. John 5, 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, come back to life. Verse 28 of John 5, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Some to eternal life in heaven and some to judgment, it says. So really, there are three manifestations of this authority when it comes to raising the dead and giving life. He raises the physically dead. He can do that. He has that authority. He has the authority to give spiritual life, raising to life spiritually dead people. And in the future, it is through his authority that people will be eternally raised, some to judgment and some to life. I would call all that greater works. But there's something else. Look at verse 22. Two expressions of this authority. He not only has the authority to give life, but he has the authority to judge. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now there again, judging is something that is the right of God alone. That's what Scripture says. Go all the way back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 18, in verse 25. I'll just summarize what's being said there in Genesis 18. Verse 25 presents God as the judge, it says, of all the earth, and he judges justly. So yes, judgment belongs to God, always has, always will. But once again, he has conferred or entrusted this authority to judge. He's entrusted it to the Son, and on the last day, Jesus will be that judge of all people. Here's what is very important to recognize, though, about his judgment, his authority to judge. Let's not forget that judgment was not his primary purpose for coming into the world. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 17. We saw it there. John 3, 17. For God, meaning the Father, did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So there sort of seems like there's a tension here in Scripture. Jesus did not come to judge, and yet he says, I am the judge, and I have the authority to judge, and I will judge. So which is it? And the answer is yes. There's no real tension. The purpose of his coming is one thing. The purpose of his coming was salvific. It was not to bring condemnation. His purpose was to bring salvation. Yet, there is an inescapable final result for those who reject that salvation, and it is judgment. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So yes, this is the true Jesus. This is who he really is. He's equal with God. That's what he claimed, divine equality. He claimed divine dependence, which means he's a separate person in the Godhead, subordinate to the Father. He claimed divine love. It's not some sort of master-slave relationship. It's a unique love in the Godhead. And he claims divine authority. He does the things only God can do, like giving life and judging. And that leads to Jesus' fifth claim here. The final one, there is a reason now presented to us for all of this. The reason that the Father loves the Son The reason that he has conferred this authority that is his to the Son. Number five, he claimed divine honor. He claimed divine honor. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. I mean, this only makes sense. The Son has equality with the Father when it comes to the essence of his being. He's divine. The Son has equal authority with the Father. It only makes sense. It's only right for him to claim equal honor with God. That's the level of solidarity and union, unity with between the Father and the Son. There's a solidarity and a unity both as to their essence and to their activities and their works. Therefore, they should be accorded the same honor. But here's what this does. This reality draws a big dividing line in the sand. A person cannot honor God unless they are honoring Christ, because God reveals himself in the Son. Same author, the Gospel of John, wrote 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And 1 John 4, 2 and 3 say this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. There is no such thing as all roads lead to God. There is no such thing as all religions are equal. It just depends on what works for you. There's only one way. And when people explicitly reject the claims of Christ and deny him at one end of the spectrum, or they talk about believing in God and they talk about Jesus, but they really have not even the slightest commitment to Christ, then Jesus himself is telling them, you do not know my Father. And his concluding statement in our passage makes it even more clear. The end of verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I like the way one writer named John Heading summarizes this, quote, it is not up to a person to decide that he will honor the one or the other. It is either both or neither. Knowledge of one implies knowledge of the other. Hatred of the one implies hatred of the other. Denial of the one implies denial of the other. That's why we preach Christ. That's why we preach Christ to all cultures. It doesn't matter what their natural religions are. That's why we preach the gospel about Christ to the ends of the earth, because the requirement to honor Christ is required of everyone. But someone may hear all that and say, well, it doesn't make sense though. Doesn't sharing honor with the Son, doesn't that somehow diminish the honor that ought to go to God the Father? Doesn't it detract from his honor, dilute it in some way? I mean, after all, just think what God has said himself about his honor and his glory. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory, my honor, to another. He says, I do not share my glory, my honor. So if we give honor to Christ, doesn't that violate that? Doesn't it diminish the honor due the Father? And the answer is no. Not only is the Father's honor not diminished by giving honor to Christ, on the contrary, it's actually enhanced. In fact, it is the Father himself who points all to honor his Son. Think about the words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is that great Christian hymn, we call it, where it talks about the humbling of Christ. Christ, who existed in eternity past in the Godhead as God, equal with God, it says, did not regard that equality with God as something to grasp or to keep hold of, but he let go of it, meaning he let go of the glory and honor the manifestation of that glory and honor that would go with being in heaven. He let go of the enjoyment of that honor and the worship of the angels and the prerogatives of being God. He let go of that. He humbled himself and he came to earth in the form of a baby. He took on human flesh, God did, grew up as the perfect God-man, two natures in one person, died a human death, he suffered, was raised from the dead. And then it says this, Philippians 2, verse 9 and following, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus," and you might think, oh, that's the name above every name, the name Jesus. No, it's not. "So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is," and here's the name above every name, "will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, God." And then it says this, "to the glory of God the Father." Proclaiming Christ as Lord and honoring Christ and submitting to Him and loving Him is what glorifies God the Father. What about all the Old Testament saints then? They couldn't do this, right? I mean, is Jesus saying that Abraham and Moses and David, that they really weren't honoring God then? I mean, they didn't really honor the Son, did they? I mean, the Son had not even been sent into the world when they were alive. So is that included in what Jesus is saying here? And the answer is no. A couple of things about that. Jesus is not saying that Old Testament saints didn't honor the Father. Rather, first of all, he's focusing on the stage of redemptive history in which he was in, the time in which he and the Jewish leaders were living. At that point in history, and then from then on, the sending of the Son into the world had changed everything. Once the Son came, no doubt from that point onwards, the only way to know and honor God the Father is through knowing and honoring God the Son. But there's something else here too we have to remember. In Old Testament times, there were saved people. There was a remnant, the Bible says, of saved Jews. Who were they? Smaller than the number of the whole nation. The whole nation was not saved spiritually, but a remnant was. They were the ones who faithfully obeyed God's gracious covenant and His gracious disclosures of Himself, the disclosures that of Himself through the prophets. The remnant were the ones who listened to the prophets, who spoke of the coming of one, the promised one, the Messiah. The remnant consisted of those who believed that message and they trusted that. Many did not. They were not part of the remnant. So even back then, they looked ahead to the coming of the one who was promised. Even then, we can say at the highest level, salvation centered on the Son, the one who would come. Even though they did not have all the details as to His identity, they didn't have the precise timing of His coming, but the remnant believed God was telling the truth. But now that the Son has come, the line in the sand is clear. The person who withholds the honor due the Son similarly dishonors the Father. These are some pretty significant claims made by Jesus. He claimed divine equality. He claimed divine dependence. He claimed divine love. He claimed divine authority. He claimed divine honor. So the question left before people with those claims in place is this: what do we do about someone like this? Like Jesus, who claims things like this, and there really are only two choices. One is we dismiss all this. We have pity on a man like this. We call him crazy. We express scorn toward an individual like this because it's blasphemous what he's saying. There's one choice. Or else, we worship Him as Lord. The same options confront people every day. There's no middle ground. So let me say something to you. If you have never come to embrace this Jesus, the one He claims to be, if you've never come to trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin, and out of that to follow Him alone as the Lord of your life, then the command for you from God's Word is only this: come to Him today. Trust in and submit to Him today before it is too late for you. If you are a follower of Christ, then I pray that you and I will be filled with increased wonder this Christmas season as we ponder these claims as to the true identity of that baby in the manger. This is who He is. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for Your perfect eternal mind and the decrees which You have expressed for all of time and eternity, and Your great redemptive plan, and the sending of Your Son, and the accomplishment of atonement for the sins of Your people, and for the fact that the Son was raised from the dead, and that He rules and reigns over all things today as the risen Lord. We thank You that You are a saving God, and You graciously open the hearts to see and to believe and to trust in Jesus. You graciously do that and give life to sinners through Your Son. I do pray for anyone here who's not really in the Son, that they would come to do, as the psalmist said in Psalm 2, that they would come to kiss the Son, honor the Son, and be saved. And I do pray that we as Your people who do know Christ, You would not allow us to slip into some sentimental view of what Christmas represents, but to marvel at the true identity of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.